All right. What is a woman? So that was the question that was asked to the most recent Supreme Court justice in her confirmation hearing back in April of 2022. And so the question came to her, what is a woman? And her answer was, I'm not a biologist. And she went on to say more things. But naturally, there were a lot of people who were frustrated by that answer, as if a biologist were the only person who could answer a question that seems so simple. We'd like to think that our kids could answer that question, let alone any adult who does not have a biology degree. But Justice Jackson, her answer saying that she is not a biologist, really what that was a refusal to get into the weeds of the connection between biological sex and gender identity. So that's really the crux here, right? The connection of biological sex and gender identity. So in our cultural moment, there is an attempt to unhitch those two things. So to unhitch the biological component to that answer from the anthropological component of that answer. So there's an attempt to disconnect biological sex from gender. And the question is that possible? Is such an unhitching possible for us to do? Can we separate what has been the sex that's assigned at conception, which shapes our entire composition? Is it possible to separate that from what we know as manhood or womanhood? Well, the Bible's answer to that question is no, as you might have guessed, right? But even if we're not biologists, can it be understood that God has created male and female respectively to live as women and men respectively with different roles and different responsibilities that correspond with that biological sex? And the answer to that question is a resounding yes. He has made man and woman, male and female, manhood and womanhood, and the roles and responsibilities that come with that to flow from biological sex to kind of gender roles. And so the goal for tonight is really just to kind of think about that, to think about the complementary roles that God has given to man and woman. So what I want to do is kind of show that inherent connection between biological sex and gender role, and not just to display that difference, but so not just the what of gender roles, but the why of those gender roles. Okay, and so if you grabbed a note sheet, a couple of definitions that we'll start with, and I made sure the audio is off in the hallway because people are still rolling in. So like we said previously, it's always important to define the terms, make sure we're all talking about the same thing or we mean the same thing. So a man, so just really simple, right? A person with XY chromosomes, with the requisite anatomy, so penis, testicles, though, and their entire bodily composition is oriented toward a sexually reproductive act with a female that would result in her impregnation. Okay, so as we think about that original definition of man and woman, the whole body is kind of designed in one direction toward the sexually reproductive act with the opposite sex. And so man would be the one who would have sex with a female, resulting in her impregnation. But woman, so the person with XX chromosomes, see that there, has vagina, breasts, and those that her bodily organization is oriented toward sexually reproductive act with a male, resulting in her being impregnated. And that's not to say that all sex acts result in pregnancy, but it's to say that the woman is the one who gets pregnant. She's biologically capable of such. Man is not. Okay? That sounds simple, but that it is debated. Okay? Third definition there, masculinity. This actually comes right out of a Capitol Hill Baptist Church. They have like kind of their Sunday school curriculum that they do, adult Sunday school. They call them core seminars. The definitions for masculinity and femininity actually come right out of that. So masculinity is the essence. They say this, the essence of biblical masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to tend to God's creation, to provide for and protect others, and to express loving sacrificial leadership in particular context prescribed by God's word. Corresponding femininity. So biblical femininity is displayed in a gracious disposition to cultivate life, to help others flourish, to affirm, to receive and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in particular contexts prescribed by God's word. And so you might say, well, what are some of those contexts? Kind of preview in particular the home and the church. Next definition there. So complementarianism. It's a really long word. But it's the view that men and women are equal in value
before God. That men and women, they're both designed by God to fill distinct and complementing roles. That's where the word complementarian comes from. Complementing roles, particularly in the home and in the church. And so it's just the idea that gender is a good gift from God. It's stable, right? So we're made in the image of God. It's stable. We can't change that in individuals. And those individuals, man and woman, are both reflecting God's image, but they're distinct from each other with distinct responsibilities and roles. Okay? The opposite of complementarianism would be egalitarianism. So the view that roles and functions, especially in the church, are open for men and women alike. So there's no role that's like men are responsible for that one alone, but it's men and women alike can have either of those roles. The last word there, androgyny. And so we've used this one on a previous definition page before, but it's the idea of this blending of gender roles. Okay, so the combination of masculine and feminine characteristics into really just like ambiguous form. Okay, so those terms maybe will help us as we move in, as we especially move into Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And so just like last time, Genesis 1 and 2 are going to be key passages of scripture for us, but also Genesis chapter 3. But even as we think about men and women, masculinity, femininity, gender roles, a key idea that we need to pay particular attention to in Genesis 1 and 2 is this idea of authority. Okay, authority. And so what comes to mind when you hear that word authority? Is that a positive or a negative reaction? Probably depends, right? But a lot of us, maybe knee-jerk, is a negative reaction. But the biblical understanding of authority is never meant to serve the person who's in authority, but it's meant to serve the one who's under authority. Okay, so authority, biblically speaking, gives. It does not take. Godly authority is not really meant to advantage the one who has that authority, what he possesses authority, but instead it's meant to bless and advantage the ones who are under the authority. Okay, so the one responsible for the authority is the one doing the leading, but the ones under that authority are doing the following. But as they follow, that's supposed to bring them the advantages of protection and freedom and opportunity. Okay, and so when we think about authority in the Bible, it's never the guy on top gets all the benefits. It's supposed to be the person on top serving the people underneath. Okay, so godly authority means the one who leads has the authority, they lead, and the ones who follow flourish. That's the picture of authority in the Bible. So godly authority, it builds up, it equips, it protects, it serves, it does not kill, steal, and destroy. So as we think about authority, and we turn our attention to Genesis 1 and 2, I want to look at particular verses 26 through 28 to start. So let's look at authority in the garden really quick. So verse 26 of chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. So notice that authority language. Over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So that theological concept of the image of God, right? It's full of a lot of meaning. There's not just one meaning to that concept. It doesn't mean just one thing, but at least one of the meanings is that image bearers, they carry something of God's authority. Right? So God said, I'm going to make these things that look like me and serve as my representatives in the world. And so I'm going to take some of my authority and delineate that down to them. Okay, so God gives Adam and Eve this job to have dominion over creation. So he's giving them a job, giving them some of his authority. So in this structure, God is the ultimate king, but he gives authority to his image bearers so they would go and do work on the basis of his authority. So he's passing down authority to them. And what does he give them authority over? As we look at verse 26, I might say animals, right? Just kind of broad category, creation, animals. And so how do we see that authority being used? Let's jump over to chapter 2, okay? So God had given authority to his image bearers over creation, particularly over animals. And let's look at an instance of how that authority is being used. Chapter 2, verse 19. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he could call them, what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So Adam's first act of authority was to do what? To to name the animals, right? So that's an act of authority. Parents name their kids. And when you do that, you are exercising authority. You can think about it this way. Do you remember the three Hebrew boys who were thrown into the fire by King Nebuchadnezzar? What were their names? You would call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But that's not the names they had when they showed up in Babylon. Their names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But King Nebuchadnezzar renames them. It's like a power move. He's saying, I have authority here, and your new name is Daniel is one of them. But then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not just because those have a better ring to them, right, than Hananiah, Mishael, or I can't even say them right, Azariah. But he's kind of flexing his authority, saying, I am now in charge and I'm going to rename you. So naming is an act of authority. Or a positive example. Think about Jesus. What does he do with a guy named Simon? It says, you should be called Peter. That's an act of authority. This renaming, giving them a name. And so God named man. That's authority. And then man named the animals. Another act of authority. But notice what happens when you get to the end of Genesis 2:20. What gets created next? It's woman, right? So if we keep reading in Genesis 2, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, naming, because she was taken out of man. So while Adam rejoices over Eve, the other thing that he does is he names her. She shall be called. So man names woman, which is, again, a pointer to authority. And so even in the Garden of Eden, before sin, before any sort of corruption enters into creation, we have an establishment of an authority structure. Okay, and I'm going to read next thing on your note sheet is kind of two paragraphs. It's a quotation from a guy named Greg Gilbert. It actually just comes out of this really tiny booklet. And the booklet is called Can Women Be Pastors? But it's just like a short treatment. And so every quote that comes from Greg Gilbert comes from this little booklet. But he says this, yet Adam and Eve both rule over the cosmos as king and queen. Even as Adam and Eve both rule over the cosmos as king and queen, God still institutes, even within their marriage relationship, a structure of authority. So Adam is giving the responsibility of holding loving authority over his wife Eve. So do you see what God did in these early chapters of Genesis? He designed a beautiful framework of royal authority throughout his cosmos. Adam and Eve exercise godly dominion over the animals, while within their relationship, Adam reflects God's divine character as he holds authority over his wife. Ruling it over it all is the high king of the cosmos, God himself. So authority often strikes people as an inherently negative, abusive, or tyrannical concept. That's understandable given how sinful human beings have abused it throughout history. But authority is not inherently bad. It isn't incidental to Genesis, nor is it an imposed or invented idea. In fact, authority is integral. That means super important, right? To God's created order. And when his work of creation was completed, the structure of authority he'd established in the world was good and beautiful. So gender roles, the point we're trying to make here, gender roles have to do with authority. Ultimately, they have to do with God's authority and how he's designed the world to work. But downstream from God's authority is the authority that he has delegated. And now I know there was concerns about the whiteboard. Because a lot of things can happen with a whiteboard in a class like this. You may not be able to see this, but I just kind of want to see the flow chart here. Okay? I'm going to come back to this several times. So if you can't see it, like I really want to see it, feel free to move up. Right? So in the garden, think about authority. God is king, the high point of authority, right? And then delineate that down to human beings as image bearers. Kind of a subsection of that. Man given authority over woman, but together they're given authority over all of creation, okay, in particular as animals. Okay, so that's what we have in Genesis 1 and 2, this kind of flow chart of authority, okay? And before Genesis, and in Genesis 1 and 2, that's before Genesis 3, that's pre-sin, okay? So all this we look at and we say, that's good. Okay, but now we're going to turn to Genesis 3, where that authority structure is upended. Okay, so this good structure of authority gets upended really starting in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. So if you'll read, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. So as we look at the sin in the Garden of Eden, it's not a dietary matter, right? It's not just they ate something they weren't supposed to. No, the problem with sin is that it's a rebellion against God's authority. That's what sin is, right? But it's not just Adam rebelling against God's authority. This whole chain in this story is revealing something much more significant than that. Okay, so Satan comes in the form of a serpent to upend God's ordained authority structure in the garden. And who does the serpent appeal to first? He appeals to Eve. And then Eve appeals to Adam. All right, so notice that this chain matters a lot. Okay, I'm going to quote Greg Gilbert again. It's there on your note sheet. But he says this: Satan's plan was for an animal to convince the woman, to convince the man, to declare war against God. So he came as a serpent because, at least symbolically speaking, the serpent is the lowest of the animals. And so the dominoes of rebellion fall upward from the very bottom to the very top. The plan was comprehensive and diabolical, maximizing Satan's ability to mock God when it was done. It wasn't just any animal, but the lowest of the animals that would convince the woman to convince the man to rebel against God. Okay, so as we think about our whiteboard structure here. So if God is king, we'll draw that with a crown. And then we'll have the serpent down here, right? Okay, and so rebellion flowing up this way, up this way, up this way, okay? All with the attempt of overthrowing this authority, right? So that's what's happening in the garden here in Genesis chapter 3. A good structure that is upended by rebellion against that authority structure, okay? Get back to my notes. Okay, so Adam's job, as this is playing out, Adam's job should have been to make war against the serpent, right? His job was to protect the borders of the garden. He's the one who was there when the command was given not to eat of the fruit of the tree. But instead of protecting the borders, defending the garden like he was supposed to, crushing the serpent like he was supposed to, instead he joined in the upending of God's authority by taking the fruit from his wife and rebelling against God. And so that rebellion, the rebellion ultimately against God's authority, brings curses of death, right? And so if you go to Genesis chapter 3, just jump over to verse 16. And to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat. By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So with the authority structure upended by sin, we now start to see how authority is going to be tainted by sin. Okay, it was good, it was orderly, it was aimed at flourishing, but in a fallen world, it's going to be bent toward fending for oneself and fighting for oneself. So in a Genesis 3 world, authority is going to be misused. And these verses in Genesis 3 are showing us how how that misuse is going to be played out in kind of in paradigmatic ways for men and women. And when I say paradigmatic, like patterns, sin patterns that are kind of perpetually what men and women fall into. So in verse 16 there, for the woman, she's told that her desire would be, maybe your translation says for her husband, or the footnote might say contrary to or against her husband. So that's the idea. Not that she would desire her husband in a good and loving way, but she would desire to overthrow her husband, right? That's what that word contrary is for. So the curse of sin means that woman will now desire to be master over her husband, to overthrow his authority. So that's going to become kind of woman's paradigmatic sin, to overthrow man's authority. But Eve is also told in chapter 3, verse 16, that the man would instead rule over her. And that rule, that word is not used in a benevolent sense, the way that authority is supposed to be used biblically. No, that word rule communicates an authoritarian, even borderline abusive ruling over woman, right? So that will become one of man's paradigmatic sins, is to use his authority harshly, to use it wrongly. But that's not the only sin problem we see for men when it comes to authority. Not only will they be tempted to use it harshly, but they'll also be tempted to use it passively, right? So men are tempted to either use authority in a wrong, harsh, overbearing way, or to just sinfully just neglect the use of their authority. Okay, so when the serpent tempted Eve, Adam should have exercised his authority then and there, but we see his passivity in that moment in the garden would become kind of a paradigmatic thing that men will all fall into, right? So as we kind of summarize that, women will be tempted to undermine God's given authority to man, and then men are going to be tempted to either abuse or to abdicate that God-given authority that they have received, okay? And this story matters for our lives. One more Greg Gilbert quote. I think we're now on the page 3 of the note sheet there. But he says, hold that in mind. In this fallen world, the paradigmatic temptation for women will be to try to dominate men. And the paradigmatic temptation for men will either be to respond by crushing women or by abdicating their responsibility to them. That's a horrific picture, isn't it? Adam and Eve didn't just join Satan in tearing down God's structures of authority. Even worse, their hearts are now twisted into a ferocious instinct to make sure those structures would never be recreated again, to claw them down wherever they would begin to be rebuilt. So good authority structures and good gender roles that support that structure being exchanged for rebellion against God. And what that results in is catastrophic effects for men and for women alike. But the Bible story, let's see here. I just completely lost my place. Okay. But the Bible story reveals that God is not content to leave the world like this. Okay. So that upended structure, the chaos and disorder of selfish use of authority or selfish abdication of authority, God's not content to leave the world like this. And through the gospel, through the work of Christ, God has a plan to reverse the curses of Genesis 3, to restore authority structures for the flourishing of men and women. And to that end, we might ask, what places in the world does God have a particular interest in reestablishing the order that was set forth in the Garden of Eden? And the answer, if we kind of even think back to the last time we met in terms of what are God's purposes for sex, the places where God has a particular interest are the places that are tied to marriage, right? And so we'd say the home and the church. So if you remember last time, marriage, the union between a man and a woman, is meant to tell us a parable, tell us a story, a picture of the union of God and his people, of Christ and his bride. And the church is that bride. And so because of that, God has a particular interest and he gives particular instructions of how to reestablish the order that's put forth in the Garden of Eden, the right relationship of man and woman. He has a plan to see those played out in two particular places, the home and the church. Okay. And so we're going to move now from Genesis to Ephesus. So we're going to look at what the gospel has to say about restoring this authority structure in Ephesians chapter 5 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And you're going to think, well, what, only one of those is Ephesus. Actually, no, 1 Timothy is written to the church at Ephesus. And so both of these letters going to the church at Ephesus. And so we're going to see this kind of resumed discussion of authority, thinking about the home and the church. So if you'll turn, actually, you have Ephesians 5 on your note sheet there. So Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22-33. We read this last time. I'm going to reread it again. Okay. So wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay, so five quick things. We'll do the same five things on each of these two passages here, okay? So first thing, notice the tie to the garden. What does Paul quote right there in the end in verse 31. He's quoting Genesis 2:24, right? Man shall leave father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So even there, Paul's taking us back to the garden and remembering the authority structures there. Second, as we look at this passage, to whom is this authority delegated and to whom is it not delegated? Well, first of all, that ultimate authority is described where? To Christ, right? Christ is the ultimate head. And then a subordinate authority is delegated to the husband, right, within the household. He's given leadership, headship in the home. And so we have this particular authority that's given to the husband and not particularly given to the wife, okay? Third question, what does that authority look like? Again, just like some of the things we said earlier, it looks like self-sacrifice, not self-service, right? Again, this is kind of a summary of some of the things we said earlier. Godly authority, it's not meant to advantage the one who possesses the authority, but it's meant to advantage the people under that authority, right? And so in particular, if you think about marriage, right? The one in authority is responsible for leading, bearing the responsibility even of things like decision making. But that doesn't mean that the husband makes decisions unilaterally or exclusively. No, he does so with his wife's input. And then when a decision is made, it's his job to bear the responsibility of the results of those decisions that are made. Right? That's part of what leadership and authority looks like. But the ones under authority in God's design are meant to receive the advantages of protection and freedom and opportunity. Okay, so same thing we said earlier about authority. It applies all here, right there in Genesis chapter 5. Godly authority builds up, it equips, it protects, it serves, it does not serve itself or steal or kill or destroy. Fourth question there. So what does submission to that authority look like? I'm asking, well, what is biblically speaking, what is submission of a wife to a husband supposed to look like? This is how I define it every time I preach a wedding sermon on Ephesians 5. Submission is the calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership by using her gifts and her abilities to help him carry out his task of leadership. Okay, I'll repeat that because I realized I should have printed it, but I didn't. Okay, so submission is the calling of the wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership by using her gifts, using her abilities to help him carry out the task of leadership. So submission is not a diminished role, but a specific role as helper. Husbands and wives are equal, just as Adam and Eve were equal in the garden. Both are image bearers. Both are given the task of filling and subduing the earth. The man or the husband, he's tasked with leading in this, and the woman, the wife, is tasked in helping with this. Okay, so submission does not mean that the husband is always right by default. Okay, it does not mean that the wife is not better at certain things in the home than the husband. She may very well be better at certain things than the husband. But submission involves the wife loving and respecting her husband by using the ways that God has gifted her to help him carry out leadership, right? He needs her gifting. He needs her contributions. So in the home, as in the garden, the calling of God cannot be fulfilled without both the husband and the wife doing their complementary parts, right? Both of them have to play their complementing roles for God's calling to be fulfilled. So that's kind of what submission looks like to that authority in the home. And then question number five, how does authority's right use in this context lead to flourishing? So I would just say it looks like a return to the garden, right? Look at verse 27. The bride is presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There's this return to purity. right? And the rebellion of the serpent in the garden that flowed upward gets struck down.
Okay, so kind of return to the whiteboard here. And we'll think about it. So that was the garden. We'll call this one the home. Okay? It's an authority structure in the home. Who's the head? Christ is the head, the ultimate head. All right? And then he delegates authority down to the husband as head in the marriage. And then that's delegated down to the wife as the bride. And so that authority structure flowing downward, the resulting effect is supposed to be that as that happens, the serpent is actually being crushed, right? So if you remember what Genesis 3:15 promises? That there's an offspring going to come from the woman, and that offspring is going to crush the head of the serpent. Ultimately, who's that about? Jesus, right? But as we return to the garden, return to that authority structure, we're living under Christ's authority. We're participating in stomping out that rebellion by living under God's gracious authority structure. Okay? So that's a picture of authority in the home. We're participating. We're not the ones who ultimately can destroy the serpent. Only Christ can do that. But we are joining with him in that work as we join with him in submitting to him and then following down in that authority structure. Okay? So, when we look at what's happening in this divinely authorized structure, the serpent is being triumphed over in an open shame. So the right use of authority is meant to lead to flourishing wives and flourishing home, flourishing husbands. So in the home, as it was in the garden, and since marriage is ultimately pointing to a heavenly reality, we could say, as it was in the garden, so it is in the home, and even will be one day more perfectly revealed in heaven when Christ is united with his bride. Okay, so that's authority in the home. And then the second passage we want to look at is authority in the church. And so that's 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. All right, I'm going to read that. I desire that in every place, this is Paul writing, men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly attire, but with that which is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, as if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. There's a lot there. Okay, but we'll just stick to our five things. So first of all, notice the tie into the garden, right? Verse 13 returns all the way back to the order of the garden. So Adam was formed first and then Eve. So Paul is delineating the authority in the church. As he's doing that, he's tying it directly to the order of creation in the garden. He's saying, in effect, that one of the reasons that Adam came chronologically before Eve is that God designed Adam to have this first place of authority instead of Eve. Okay? So when Paul does that, when he ties everything back to the garden, we know that as he's giving this command for women not to teach men, it's not just arbitrary. It's not misogynistic. It's not culturally conditioned, as if like, well, back then in Ephesus, it was a problem, but it's not a problem for us now. No, it's rooted in the order of the garden, right? So that's an important thing. There's also, he also points out that it's the fact that Eve was deceived by the serpent instead of man. So all that he's trying to say, look at the garden, like go back there and look. Question number two, to whom is this authority delegated and not delegated? Well, if you look at the whole book of 1 Timothy, even the very next set of verses after the ones we just read, it makes it clear that authority in the church is delegated to elders and pastors in the church. Okay? So in short, we can say that the office of elder, which includes the authority of teaching and the authority of giving oversight in the church, that authority is reserved for qualified men. Okay? What makes them qualified? 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 tells you what those qualifications are, right? And so in the church, authority is delegated to qualified men that are agreed upon by the congregation, and then they're given the teaching and leading authority in the church. And Paul, in this passage, is want to make it very clear who
does not get that delegation of responsibility, that delegation of authority, and he would say, women do not have that delegation. Okay, so he says, women are not to teach, which is the primary function of an elder. They're not to exercise oversight or authority over men. So Paul's saying that there is one particular role, one particular function that's reserved for men and not permitted for women in the context of the whole gender combined congregation. That's the authority and the teaching function of being an elder. Okay, so that's what he's saying there. Question number three, what does that authority look like? Well, it looks like teaching and exercising oversight. That's what elders do. That's what elders do in this church. That's what elders are supposed to do biblically, right? So the office of authority is given to the elder by the congregation to give oversight to the church, to help teach the church, because teaching is authoritative, okay? So the leadership structure in the church, qualified men chosen by the congregation, and notice who in the congregation chooses those qualified men? The whole congregation. It's men and women alike. Okay, so men and women in the congregation vote and affirm these men to have leadership authority in the church, and then they go and lead that, okay? Fourth question, what does submission to that authority look like? Well, first of all, we need to note that all men and all women are called to submit to this authority, right? So even one elder must submit to the rest of the elders, even if that elder is the senior pastor. And I can say that because I'm not the senior pastor, right? No, but it's not just that women submit to elders, but the whole congregation submits to elders. Okay, so that's part of what this submission looks like. But it also looks like participating in the congregation's authority to elect these qualified men, right? And so one of the ways in which you submit to authority is by participating in the congregation's authority of voting for elders and then humbly submitting to those elders' teaching and leadership. Okay, that practice applies to men and to women. I say, okay, well, you're kind of making these applications for both men and women. Are there anything specific just for women? Because there's a couple of sentences in this passage that are just about women. Well, I think that last verse might be a clue to us. Verse 15, which is an utterly perplexing verse. But if you remember last time we talked about how in the garden, the woman's unique capacity to fulfill the creation mandate comes in her ability to fill the garden that Adam tills, right? She gives life. She nourishes life. She creates beauty in the garden by using her capacities as a woman to fill the earth. Well, I think that's why Paul is kind of bringing in this concept of childbearing here, right? I'm not going to be able to answer everything about what 1 Timothy 2:15 means, but I do think it means, or at least it's a pointer to the fact that the woman is uniquely gifted to cultivate and nourish life. Just as she did in the garden, just as she does in the home, so she is to do in the church, right? And when I mean bring life, that doesn't just mean reproduction and babies. No, it means being a life-giving and life-nourishing presence throughout the whole body, whether you're having kids or not having kids, right? So what I'm trying to say here is one of the ways in which women can submit to this particular authority in the church is by utilizing their unique capacity to cultivate life and to cultivate love and faith and holiness in the church. So you notice that Paul, he's addressing another upending of authority akin to the garden, right? He's saying that in God's order, in the garden and in the church, when a woman exercises authority over a man, that order is being upended, right? Because that authority flows downward, rightly blessing those under it, but rebellion works back upward, creating disorder. Okay. And so we might ask that fifth question again. How does authority's right use in this context lead to flourishing? Well, I'm going to go back to the whiteboard and draw one last picture. 4 minutes to do it. And then a bunch of other stuff. So this is not going great in terms of time management. Okay. But who's the head? Christ. Christ is the head. And then authority is given down to elders. And then down to the congregation. And then in the same way that as this submission flows downward, we're participating in the same act, right? We're participating in that stepping on the serpent's head, right? Because we're joining with Christ, submitting to his authority, and joining with him in upending the rebellion of the garden, right? So under the authority of Jesus Christ, qualified men only, as they give teaching and they exercise oversight, they chase off anything that would infiltrate the church and turn God's people from him. And then the whole congregation submits to that teaching, to the authority of those elders. And as they do, they're working to undo the work of the devil. So that's why all this matters. That's why we go all the way back to the garden, because the garden has a direct bearing on what happens in the home and in the church. And as we work with those structures, we're participating with Christ in the mission of undoing the work of the devil. Okay, really quickly, I'm just going to work through just some common distortions of these kind of gender roles. Okay, so we've talked about complementarianism. What I've laid out for us here is basically just the basic teaching of complementarianism. Okay, this church is a complementarian church in terms of our convictions, which is to say that we're not egalitarians. Okay, so we believe that there are specific roles that God has set apart for men only in the home and in the church. And we would say that egalitarianism, that first bullet point there, is a misreading of God's clear commands. Whether that misreading is a deliberate distortion or a mistaken understanding, we would have to judge that on a case-by-case scenario. But what we want to assume those motives blindly, but we can say that the egalitarian position does not contain a proper understanding of the clear teachings of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Okay? And so even as we talk about that and say, like, we disagree with the egalitarian position, we want to be clear, there are some bad complementarians out there too. Okay, there are many who believe the same things we believe about what Scripture teaches, especially in terms of authority structures, but some that practice this complementarianism do it in a way that's much more diabolical than it is biblical. Some practice it in a way that looks not like the flourishing of the garden, but looks like the serpent's work in the garden, and we don't want to be those people, right? We want to work against that. We want to work against that kind of distortion, okay? You might even call that distortion, just kind of moving quickly, toxic masculinity. So you see it there. So toxic masculinity, this mentality that men are in charge, women should be put in their place. Men aren't seeking to nourish and protect women, but to rule over them in harsh ways. And so kind of one of the key fruits from toxic masculinity would be abusiveness, not a protecting and life-giving use of authority, but a life-taking and a destructive use of authority. And so we would condemn this as a twist in God's creative order. And we would tell you, if you're experiencing something like that in a marriage, please tell us. Tell your pastors, and we want to help you. But we would reject that as a way in which we try to live in these authority structures. Toxic masculinity, we want nothing to do with that. Another kind of distortion, we would say radical femininity. Generally, radical feminism, not trying to equalize men and women, but really trying to place women above men. Right? It might be portrayed as a response to kind of patriarchy, but it's an attempt to really have the feminine trample over the masculine. We say that also is problematic in terms of God's designs. Another common distortion would be androgyny. So that word we used earlier. So just kind of another distortion of gender roles. Instead of being clear, having boundaries and distinctions, it's an intentional blurring of those lines. So rather than men being responsible for certain things, women being responsible for certain things, it's just an erasure of manhood and womanhood altogether. So another thing we'd want to be aware of is just be aware not to just baptize cultural norms as we think about gender roles. And so we don't want to assume that masculinity requires that men drive a truck. They like to hunt and fish. They play linebacker. They know how to change the oil in their car or their truck, that's not what manhood is necessarily. And we should likewise, we don't just want to assume that femininity requires lipstick, an aversion to getting sweaty, and an innate ability to cook cookies or bake cookies, I should say. That's not just simply what manhood and womanhood is. So we don't have to take what the culture says and say that's what manhood and womanhood is in the church. No, we want to be careful not to just assume those things. But biblically, we are supposed to also learn that there are some cues that we're supposed to take from culture as we think about these things. So 1 Corinthians 11, that passage about long hair and head coverings, right? In some ways, some of the commands that Paul gives there are culturally conditioned, right? Because we have different norms about hair length in different societies. But the theological point Paul's making in 1 Corinthians 11 is that in every culture, men should take care to present themselves as men, and women should take care to present themselves as women. And it's shameful to do the opposite. Okay, that's what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 11. So we can't avoid all cultural conceptions of masculinity and femininity, but we don't just want to accept all cultural things either. And so that's where it takes wisdom. It takes being particular, like what does it mean to teach a boy about being a man? We want to be careful that we're teaching biblical things and not just cultural things. Same thing for a woman. We don't want to confuse those roles. We want to be able to uphold those in biblically defensible ways. I'm 1 minute over time. This is not the best way to land the plane, but here we are. So I'm done. If you have any questions, you can come talk to me after. I got started a few minutes late, and so that's on me. I'm going to pray for us. If you have questions, come talk to me. If not, go get your kids and have fun doing whatever you're doing tonight. God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the pictures that we've been given of what it looks like to flourish as man and woman in the ways in which you've created us. And so Lord, it's our prayer that we as this people, as your people in this church, that we would uphold and dignify the structures you have put in place in our churches and in our homes. God, we pray that you would be honored in that, and that we would show a beautiful way, a pathway to flourishing that takes us back to the garden, not back to some sort of patriarchy, but back to what life was like before sin and what life will be like without sin in the future. And so we pray that you would help us to hold to these things, not squeamishly, but with clear eyes. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.